As you might have noticed, the ways that we do things like play music have changed dramatically, even in my own lifetime. How might you teach someone who has never seen a cell phone, imagine you time travel someone from maybe 1950 to today, and say, I want you to use my cell phone to play a tune, right? I got a good piece of music I want you to hear, and I want you to use this tool to listen to it. How would you teach them to do that? I mean, the idea of a cell phone is something they wouldn't have any contact with. The idea of playing music by punching buttons on a screen is totally unfamiliar. The idea that a device that small could play music is unfamiliar. How might you teach them? One way to do it is by analogy. You might find something that is similar, lies within their own experience, and say, well, it's kind of like this. Right? Someone from 1950 might not have had a cell phone, but they had a record player. You put records on it and set it up and punch buttons and have it play music. It's kind of like a record player. Or maybe it's kind of like a jukebox, right? This machine that has lots of records in it. You go in and you punch buttons and it plays your music. Are they exactly similar? No. But do the two devices share enough similarity that you can use the one to instruct about the other? Yes, you can. And as we are opening up the book of Mark, Mark kind of does the same thing. He is presenting a gospel. He's presenting a message that is so astounding, that is so big, and that it makes such great claims, that there's a sense in which it's almost incomprehensible. I don't mean that in the, looks like something incomprehensible. I mean literally, it's almost, it defies our understanding. And so as Mark opens this gospel, he doesn't actually drop in just straight with Jesus, but he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And as we go through this text, what you'll see is he draws very close parallels between John and between Jesus. So that as he introduces Jesus' ministry, he begins to set our expectations, and through this text says, well, Jesus is like John in these ways. Here are some ways you can understand Jesus' early ministry, because it's so amazing and so astounding, it almost defies your understanding. So let me say, give you something to compare it to. He gives us John, who's a little bit like that jukebox, and Jesus, who's like, in this, to follow my double analogy, the cell phone. He's giving us something to compare Jesus to so we might understand what he is doing. And so what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus' prophetic ministry is similar to John the Baptist's, but greater in promise, greater in witness, and greater in power. So Jesus has a ministry that is similar, a prophetic ministry that is similar to John the Baptist, but greater in promise, witness, and power. Now, as we begin to enter into Mark, there is one piece of material about Mark I want you all to understand. It's very interesting when you read, when you go try to find a good commentary of Mark, it's very hard because so many people treat Mark as if Mark is a mini Matthew. Mark is like Matthew condensed down. But that's simply not the case. We know that Mark was written by John Mark and that he was a close companion to Peter. And we have good evidence to tell us that what Mark did is he took the body of Peter's preaching about Christ Jesus and worked it into this gospel. And so as we are reading the gospel of Mark, I don't want you to think, oh, we're reading a condensed Matthew. I'm not sure you would think that, but sometimes we get caught in these traps. What we're really seeing is that a close associate and disciple of Peter's, who did ministry with Peter for a long period of time, took what Peter was saying, recorded it, and then edited it into a clear account of Peter's testimony about Christ Jesus. In one sense, this gives us very close access to Peter's message. Remember, Peter, the closest disciple to Christ Jesus, what Peter was telling the world about Jesus. And so we shouldn't read Mark as if it's a mini Matthew or if it's just Luke not done as expansively, but it is a specific presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, carefully crafted to make specific points, and we should read it standing on its own two feet. And so I hope throughout this time that we will read Mark, not leaning on Matthew, but letting Mark be Mark, and I will try to preach it that way. But I just say that because I want you to appreciate this book for what it is and not miss it because so many previously have treated Mark as if it's interlaced with the other Gospels. So important introductory point, but let's get back to the text. We open with John, and I want to open by looking at the promises about John. We see this, John gives his introduction, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And isn't it interesting that we say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whoosh, let's look at something totally different. It's not totally different, but let's look at someone who isn't Jesus Christ, the Christ, the Son of God. Although as we think about what Mark is doing, it sort of makes sense. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what does Mark first show us? He shows us the first preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? There had been this long gap between Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet before John, and John's ministry. And then John shows up on the scene and begins preaching. And Mark captures that and he says, here's the beginning. Here's the first proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's the first time in our lifetimes, in our generations, that we have seen him declared. And so then he goes and he says, what do we know about this man, John? What does Scripture tell us? Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make his path straight. Now, of course, what's interesting here is that Mark says, as it was said in Isaiah, and then the first verse he quotes is actually from Malachi. Mark does this, I think, primarily because both texts are making similar points, and Isaiah, as the larger, more expansive prophet, is the more familiar one. But if we look up briefly in Malachi chapter 3, if you want to follow along with me, that's an 802. But I'll just read verses 1 through 3. Behold, I'm going to read a little bit more than 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And so we hear in that in Malachi, we hear John presented, he is the messenger who will prepare the way before me. But even there, we notice that John's role is to go before. He's the messenger because the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then we see in Isaiah chapter 40 is where that second citation comes from. Isaiah 40 verses, I'll pick up in verse 1. Hopefully these are very familiar words to you. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So in both of these texts, what Mark highlights for us, what he's pulling out, what he wants us to see, is we have this messenger. We have this one sent ahead of someone. Who is the someone that John, the messenger, sent ahead of? In both texts, it's clear it is the Lord. Mark is very early in his gospel making a claim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed the Lord, is indeed the Son of God, is indeed God the Son. But to focus on John, what is John's role? John is the preparer. He's the messenger. He's the herald. His job is to go out and proclaim in front of the king is coming, get ready. The king is coming, get ready. The king is coming, get ready. This is the promise about John. The promise from Isaiah and Malachi is when John shows up on the scene, the Lord is near. So we have this promise about John. Second, we have a witness about John. That is, we have evidence given to us by observers. This is how we know John is who he says he is, or this is how we know how important John might be. And what Mark does is he shows us instead of telling us. You know, good stories, you don't just tell all of your story, but you show it. So if you want to introduce your hero in a good story, you don't say, here's Bob, our hero, he's a good guy. You show Bob, our hero, going and stopping a store robbery, or helping someone cross the street, or saving a kitten out of a tree, right? All of those ways show that Bob is a hero, rather than just saying, here's Bob, our hero. Mark now shows us that John is a great prophet. He does this as he begins there in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. There's all these little pointers, all these little pieces. You know, Mark gives us, for a short, concise gospel, Mark seems to want to give us an awful lot of detail, specific details about John. He gives us details about John's location. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Why does he say that? Well, one, he's saying John is actually the man that these prophecies prepared you for, right? Isaiah said he is in the wilderness, and lo and behold, here is John in the wilderness. So he gives us that piece. He notes that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. When we go back to the ministry of Elijah, we discover something, which is that when people wanted to find Elijah, what did they say to go look for? A guy clothed in leather clothing with a belt around his waist. And Mark is picking up on this and saying, John looks a lot like someone in particular. John looks an awful lot like Elijah. And then we also highlight John's activity here. John is out here preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see in verse 7 again, and he preached. John's ministry is a ministry like all the Old Testament prophets, of getting out there and proclaiming God's word. So we have John out in the wilderness, preaching, proclaiming to the people, repent, believe in your God, the time is at hand, turn to him. That should stir up all sorts of memories of the Old Testament. It should stir up memories of people like Elijah. Or, you know, when I hear about preaching in the wilderness, I just can't get away from the idea of Moses, right? What was Moses' ministry if it was not out there preaching in the wilderness, indeed preparing God's people for their God? What I want you to see there is that Mark wants to slow down and say, John isn't just another prophet, but John is a prophet on the order of the great prophets of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus will later confess that John is the Elijah that was promised to come. John is of the highest order of the prophets, of prophets like Elijah who raised men from the dead. He is the great messenger that you should hear and listen to. And so we should briefly dig in then into his message. John appeared baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John shows up and he is proclaiming, he is declaring. We see the content of it there in verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John comes out and he declares, he says, the Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. I mean, what he says there when he says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal, he's saying, I, this great prophet of the mold of the great prophets of old, I am not worthy to be the lowest servant on the lowest rung in his household. He's saying, look, this man is far beyond anything you've ever experienced in authority, in majesty, in glory. I mean, you might compare this relationship with the relationship David had with the prophets, right? You know, David, the great, the model king of Israel, the one who established the Davidic dynasty, the one that God said, he's a man after my own heart. Did Nathan the prophet say, I'm not worthy to come near him? I'm not worthy to unbuckle his sandal? No, rather, Nathan looked him in the eyes and confronted him to his face when he sinned. So John is saying, this one to come is far greater than David or his sons. He's far beyond me. And then he's telling them, how do you get ready for this? How do you respond to this truth? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You all are in rebellion against this king. You have sinned against him. You have broken his law. You are not a nation ready for your king to come to you, but you are a nation that is scattered and in rebellion against your king. What is the appropriate response? You need to repent of your sins. But I find it fascinating that John doesn't just say, you need to repent. But I think in a very real sense, he leads them in the ways of repentance. He leads them in a language they understand to show and guide them through repentance. So they are being baptized in a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we read further down in verse 5, they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. To all who would hear and say, yes, John, this is true, I need to repent, he grabs them and says, I'm going to baptize you, I'm going to sprinkle or pour or plunge you in the water. It's not entirely clear how that worked. That's not the important part. The important part is he takes a ceremony of cleansing, he applies it to them, saying, you need to wash, and I'm going to wash your skin. And as you are doing this, you are going to proclaim, here are my sins. I confess to my God, to my King, to my brothers and sisters, here are my sins that I need to repent of. Here's where I need to prepare myself, cleanse myself, wash myself in preparation for the Lord's coming. And I wanted to make that point because there's something we notice about John's ministry. Is John's ministry, the way John prepares people for the coming of the Lord, is that he declares the truth to come, and then he models the response to that king. He doesn't just tell people what to do, but he grabs them by the hand and he leads them in doing it. That's what's going on here. Is John is not just saying, you need to repent, but he's also saying, I'm going to show you and help you repent. I'm going to help you prepare for this coming of the king. And I bring this out because this should model our own witness to each other and to the world. We don't just tell people the king is coming, you need to repent. But one of the reasons we gather in church and the reason we live in fellowship together is because we need to grab each other by the hand and show each other what that looks like and help each other and be ready to help others who come and say, we say you need to repent, and then we say, and I'm not just going to tell you to go home and figure it out, but let me grab you by the hand and lead you in the paths of repentance, whether it's through the means of grace, as John applies here, whether it's in how we teach people to speak and interact and use God's word. They need to not just be told, but to be shown. So that's sort of the witness about John. But finally, the power of John. And this we should catch. Scripture presents to us John the Baptist as this magnificent, amazing prophet who comes out and makes this huge stir. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. So everyone who lived in Jerusalem, everyone who lived down south of Jerusalem, they're all hearing this and going, whoa, this is a big deal. And they're all rushing to him. You know, in some ways, the stir that John makes is much bigger than the stir that the preachers in our day who get platforms and fill stadiums. That's sort of what John is doing, but I think even to a bigger scale, his influence is more deep, and it's a big, big deal. So we have John here, this great, big deal of a prophet. And what is his message? After me comes one mightier than me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandal. My ministry, I'm just baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We cannot miss how big a statement what John is saying here is. I try to think of ways to ground us in a, you know, the analogy I finally came to is of a big concert, right? If you've ever been to a concert, the way these things work, if you've got a big headliner, is you go to the concert and you show up on time because, of course, you don't know any better. And they bring out the first act, and the first act is someone nobody's ever heard of who comes and strums their guitar and does their thing for a while. And you'll go through two or three of these opening acts that are setting the stage for the big deal, the concert to come. And so as you get further and further, your anticipation builds. You're like, oh boy, the people I actually paid money to come see, they're about to come on stage. I'm so excited, right? And then that moment comes. And in some ways, John is that kind of a big deal. But imagine you've gone to this concert, the band comes out, you're crazy excited, it's the best thing ever. And then they stop. They get through like one verse of their first song, and you're all into it, and all of a sudden they stop. They stop, it's like, wait. We can't continue. There's someone 10 rows back who is so good, has such an amazing message, has so much to say, and is such a good musician that we don't even deserve to perform for him. He's going to come up here and perform, and we're getting out of the way. As you look at John, that's what's going on here. John is the big deal. He is one who's been prophesied about for generations. And then John shows up and he says, hang on, it's not about me. You need to look somewhere else. And he says that by saying, I am weaker than the one to come. And whereas I give symbolism, he gives the actuality. And so that leads us into considering Christ Jesus, how he is better. Just consider first the promises that are about Jesus. You know, the promises about John were just, he's a messenger. He goes ahead. Yeah, he's really important, but that's because the one that comes after him is so great, so important. So even in those texts we read from Malachi, you know, in Malachi we read, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Right there in those prophecies and those promises, you hear this messenger shows up, and then the Lord comes, and the Lord comes to his temple, and the Lord comes in judgment and in purification. Who can endure the day of his coming? Right there, the promise about Christ is far beyond the promise about John. Or you think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, you know, comfort, comfort my people. The one coming after the messenger is the one who brings the comfort, who brings the solution to all of Israel's trouble and sin and despair. He is the one who is bringing the revelation of the glory of God. And so what Mark is showing us is he says, let me show you the best prophet that showed up in this period of time, John. And this is the singular, amazing prophet. Jesus is like John, but he goes far beyond John. First, because the promises about this man are so far beyond the promises about John. Next, we have the witness about Jesus. And I think this is an important point, because I want you to be certain in what you believe about Christ Jesus. And Mark and Peter wanted you to be certain about Christ Jesus. We have in these first opening verses several witnesses. And by witnesses, I mean on the ground declaring things about Jesus, witnesses, not just prophecies, but people who are actively saying things about Jesus while he is there. First, we have John's witness, right? John's witness. He's greater than me. Oh, by the way, he's right there. You know, there's other places where we read that John points him out and says, it's at that one. He baptizes him. He says, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. He's the one who brings him. So we have John's witness. And we've already looked at John's witness some. So I'm going to go to the next witness. What's the next witness? We read this in verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So we have the prophet's witness, John's witness. Next, we have God's witness. God declares from the heavens. And what did he say? You are my beloved Son. It's really like, it's even more emphatic than that. You are my Son, the beloved one. God says, this is my Son, just as Mark just said in verse 1. Not only that, but you're the Son that I love. You're full of my love. You're the one I take delight in. It's kind of like when When God sent Samuel to anoint David, he said, I found one who was a man after my own heart. That's kind of the same kind of declaration, just bigger. It's not just that this one's after my own heart, but he is my delight. This is the one I delight in. This is the perfect one. This is the one that I can be excited about, the Lord says. And then what does he say? With you, I am well pleased. He, Christ Jesus, is the one that God looks at and says, there's nothing wrong with him. Everything about this one is right. So he is my son, I delight in him, and he is perfect. That is God's witness about Jesus. And so in that way, he goes beyond John. And then Jesus' own witness about himself. You notice that John's witness about himself was, I am nothing and he is everything. But what is Jesus' witness about himself? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' witness is not someone else is coming. Jesus' witness is, I am here. The kingdom is at hand. And remember, we have to think the word kingdom doesn't mean borders around a nation. The word kingdom means the personal authority of the king. If you say the kingdom is here, you're saying the king is here. The king and his authority and power is present. So Jesus doesn't minimize who he is, but he maximizes. He says, this is who I am. I am the king. It's another way of him saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah. And so when we look at the witnesses to Jesus, whereas the witnesses about John said, he's just a messenger. He's just one coming ahead. The witnesses about Jesus say, he is the king. He is the son. He is the one in whom God delights. He goes far beyond what John was, what anybody you've seen in the Old Testament did. So we see these witnesses, but finally we see the power of Jesus. And see how it goes far beyond John's. You know, John says, I'm not worthy to stoop and untie his sandal. But I want to rest particularly on that statement in verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What John's saying there very simply is, I, the messenger, the prophet, brought the symbol of cleansing. Right? The water can't actually cleanse you from your sin. The water can't make you repent. The water can't prepare you for Christ Jesus. But John says, he who's coming after you will baptize. Just imagine you place that word cleanse or wash. He will cleanse or wash you with the Holy Spirit. Whereas John brought the symbol, Jesus brings the reality. In some ways, that's the truth all the way throughout the Old Testament, right? Everything that was done in the Old Testament was done pointing to Jesus. The sacrifices didn't cleanse your sins, but they pointed you to the Savior who would. You know, the Passover lamb did not rescue you from God's destruction, but pointed you to the Savior, the Lord who would. And so when John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, in context he's saying, I am the last administration of God's covenant of grace that points forward, that doesn't yet have the fullness, the reality in hand. Look right after me, the one coming after me, he brings the reality. He brings the real deal. He brings the goods. He actually brings the Holy Spirit. And whereas water can only roll off your skin and take away dirt, the Spirit will go into your most, the deepest parts of your being and actually take your sin away. So he brings the real deal. But one other thing I want you to notice, and I haven't gone there yet, but verse 12 and 13. Right after he's baptized, right after we have this great witness of who he is, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I think when you hear 40 days in wilderness, it's hard not to just have your mind go straight back to 40 years in wilderness. You know, Christ Jesus goes out into the wilderness as Israel went out into the wilderness. But when Israel went out into the wilderness for 40 years, it was a time of strife, of conflict with God, of being overcome routinely by temptation and following under judgment. Here, Mark is showing us Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan. He faces Satan, but he is not overcome by Satan. Indeed, he overcomes Satan. He's with the wild animals. It's almost, most commentators think there's an element of Eden here. Jesus is out there and he's interacting not just with domestic animals, but with the wild animals. They're coming to him as their master, as the one who leads them, who represents them, who has authority over them. So Israel goes out into the wilderness and brings death and destruction and chaos. Christ goes out into the wilderness, faces temptation, overcomes temptation, has fellowship with the angels. You know, the angels to Adam and Eve were pushing them away. The angels to Christ are ministering to him. He brings life and rightness to the wilderness. We see again Christ, this king, coming in great power and delivering the goods, doing what he said he would do. And then finally there in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why is it so important that we know that Christ the prophet, that's what we're really meaning right here, is Christ the prophet, Christ the preacher, that he has great prophecy about him, that he has great witnesses to who he is, and he has great power? Because the deal, the goods, the covenant, right, that's the real word we should use, that Christ is presenting is astounding. And only one of his authority and only one that is so well identified could possibly be able to bring it. Because Christ is saying to this nation in rebellion, indeed to this earth, this world in rebellion, God has called a truce. And yes, I am here. I am here. Who can stand before his coming, right? What Malachi said. Jesus says, stop. We're not there yet. I, the Son, I, the Christ, I, the powerful one, I, the one who comes with God, the Holy Spirit's power at my beck and call. Because he is God. That's the only reason that can be. I declare a truce and say, I am here and I will show mercy. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways and come to me and believe the good news I bring. Believe that I will not destroy you, but give you life. And this is one of those moments where I fear, because we've been in church and we've read Scripture over and over and over again, we miss the magnitude of what Christ is saying. The magnitude of what Christ is saying is God has every right to destroy you, and lo and behold, here is his son. You know, in the old days, if a king was really fed up with a province of his that he has conquered, and he really wants to teach him a lesson, he would send his son with a great big army. Why? Because you could trust your son to probably not kill you, probably not to turn against you, because the son was already heir to the throne. So he sends his son with a great army to conquer and destroy this province that he's fed up with. And that's what our ancient understanding would expect. Here is the son, here is the army, and we are done. And Christ shows him and says, I have authority to grant you mercy. I have authority to grant you mercy. And so he says, repent and believe the good news. Believe in me. Believe in the mercy I am granting. And that ultimately is why he is better than John. Because John could only minister something that didn't belong to him. He could only say, look over there. Christ says, look at me. Christ says, I am vested with the authority to grant you forgiveness from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the message of his preaching. That is the message of his ministry that we will explore deeply the next 8 chapters. But today, the question that comes to you then is, do you recognize the magnitude of what Christ is offering you here? And do you receive it? Let us pray. Father, I thank you for sending Christ, not just as king, but as prophet. Christ who comes and he explains what he is here to do to us. I thank you for the many witnesses you've given to his veracity, to his identity. I thank you for working so hard to help us be able to trust and believe that he is who he says he is. I pray that we would not miss these things, that they would not be old news to us, that we'd remember the greatness of your work, the greatness of your Son, and that we would eagerly seize upon this offer of forgiveness, that we would say, Christ, because of who you are and what you have done, I will take anything you give me. Lord, set our hearts right through him with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.